Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And when you find Matthew 7, 1 through 12, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, holy, inerrant Word. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, your word. It's authoritative over us, and it's not only authoritative, but it is living, it is active. Your word does things. Your word changes lives. Your word transforms people, and that's what we're asking today, Lord, as we continue to go through this sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain. God, would you use your word to transform our lives and our hearts, that we would live in this world, but Lord, that we would live in your kingdom, and that your kingdom would have a greater impact over our lives and the way we think and the way we live than any other influence. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for grace. We thank you for calling us here today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my favorite late night snack, if not maybe one of my favorites, is double stuffed Oreos and a glass of cold milk. And I know that because I've heard people say this to me before, when I say that, I know how unhealthy they are. And just for the record, I don't really care. And so just put that out there. And I'm a Baptist. And so it's just a principle of mine. When I have an Oreo, I believe in full immersion. So like my fingers have to get wet in the milk. I go so deep. You know, I get it. The whole thing is just sogging when I bring it back out. And so imagine my disappointment one evening as I peeled back that top. You know, they really organized the Oreo box in such a way that kind of adds to its allure. You know, you peel back the top, and there you expect to find three perfectly aligned rows of double-stuffed Oreos, just symmetrical. And so imagine the disappointment one evening as I pulled back that top and came to the realization that every single cookie in the tray had been violated. And when I say that, that's exactly what I mean. Someone had taken my Oreos and had eaten the cream out of the middle and then had put the wafers back into the tray and left it there. The interrogation began immediately. I had five suspects. This wasn't hard. You know, I pride myself on getting to the bottom of things, sort of Sherlock Holmes-ish in my home. I lined them all up. And together I interrogated them as a group. No confession came. And so I thought, you know, there's a new strategy I'm going to try. We're going to bring them into the interrogation room, one at the time. If we can isolate them, surely I will be able to turn one of them, and one of them is going to at least out one of their siblings. And as I brought them in one by one, no confession in sight. And as each minute passed, the seriousness of the crime increased, because at this point it wasn't about my Oreos, it was about the truth, and that somebody was lying. In fact, I even did dental exams. Open your mouth and let me see your teeth. Surely you took a bite of one of the wafers. You know how they get stuck in there. And just as the severe repercussions were about to be handed down to all of them, because at this point I didn't care, my oldest son piped up, "You know, Dad, Papaw was here yesterday, and I'm pretty sure he was eating Oreos." It changed everything. "You mean your granddad?" This is Nikki's dad, by the way. Put this out there. This is not something people from my side of the family would have done. I was wrong. And I was so convinced that I was right. I mean, it had to be one of my children. But I made a serious error in judgment. I accused them wrongly. All the evidence in my mind pointed to the fact that they were guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. And yet, they were innocent. This happens all the time. I looked it up. There's a whole Wikipedia page devoted to criminals who have had their cases overturned while they were in prison. Some of them never got it overturned. Some of them got it overturned after they had died for the crime that they were accused of doing. Evidence later comes out and exonerates them. We so often think that we know what's going on. We so often misdiagnose and misaccuse people. I wish I could say that accusing my children for eating the cream out of my Oreos was the only time that I've been wrong about people, but that's just simply not the case. I misread people all the time. I misjudge motives. I imagine conflict that's not really there. And after almost 37 years of life on this earth, I am here to testify to you that the hardest thing in the world is maintaining healthy, gospel-centered relationships with other sinful human beings. That's it. So we get to Matthew 7, 1 through 12, and the first thing we notice is that this has the most famous Bible verse in America in it right here off the bat. "Judge not that you be not judged." In fact, if Americans don't know anything else that Jesus said, you better believe they know this verse. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But this verse exists in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his people what it looks like to live with him as their king. Jesus is pronouncing to us, this is what it means to have me as Lord. This is what it means to be a part of my kingdom. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then immediately he goes through and begins showing you what that righteousness looks like. It means that you are going to have a different relationship to the law of God than someone who doesn't have Jesus as king. It means that your worship is going to look differently than the scribes and the Pharisees who are running around trying to please other people. You are going to be devoted to God. You are to turn your heart towards him alone. It means that the way you look at money and possessions is going to be different. So we get close to the end of the sermon, and at this point, it kind of seems incomplete. Relationships are such a huge part of our lives. In fact, of all the counseling that I ever do, relationships are never not part of the conversation. It's always there. relational conflict. And so Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark on this. He devotes this section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, to showing us what it looks like to live in relationship with other people within the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, this is the most difficult of all. You can go by yourself and you can think about possessions and your money differently. You can think about worship differently with yourself. But when we start talking about relationships, everything is complicated. Because now all of a sudden, we're talking about not one sinner, but two sinners. We're talking about the aspects of my life that I can control, but then there's also aspects that I have no control over. I cannot force you to respond to me in a certain way, and you can't do that about anyone else. And so, yeah, this applies to all relationships. Spouses, neighbors, children, within the church. This is what it looks like to live in community. The first thing Jesus tells us in verses 1 and 2 is don't judge. Don't judge. Here's this famous verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus gives us a reason. He says in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What does he mean by that? He means that the standard that you use to judge other people will be the standard that God uses to judge you. And so if you unfairly judge people and criticize them, you have to meet that standard yourself. Now this verse has become so dominant in our culture. It's used all the time, and here's how it's usually used. If you tell me that my behavior is wrong, you are judging me. It's the way it's used all the time. In fact, it's used so common and so often in our culture that it's kind of become slang. Like if I'm sitting there at Thanksgiving and I get up to get a second piece of pecan pie, what do I say? Don't judge me, right? And it's kind of funny, like, haha, yeah, I get it. Don't judge you. I'm not, because I'm about to eat a third piece. This is how it works, right? So is that what Jesus means? Like, this is the question we have to ask, because this is a central tenet of American orthodoxy. If you are an American, you're just assumed that you agree with this. Nobody ever tell anybody else that anything they ever do is wrong. And if you do that, you're obeying Jesus, because after all, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. I don't think that's what he means at all. I don't think that Jesus is even close to meaning that. He is certainly not telling his followers that they should never make moral evaluations concerning the behavior of others. And the evidence for this is right here in this passage. Because if you keep reading, if we just get a little bit down, what does Jesus say? Well, first of all, in verse 5, I just want to point this out. Jesus violates his own command. He says, you hypocrite. That's about as judgy as it gets, church. He calls you a hypocrite if you do this. Verse 6, though, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, we're going to get into what this really means here in just a moment, but for now, I just want you to understand that being a dog and being a pig was not a good thing. And Jesus is calling us to evaluate whether someone is a dog or a pig. 7:15 and 16, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, he says. So you are to look at other people, and you are to evaluate their fruit, and you are to determine whether they are false prophets or not, whether they're really a sheep or whether they're a wolf. And just to get to an example that may hit just a little closer to home, we go over to Matthew 18, verse 15. And here we get this teaching where Jesus turns specifically to the church, to the people of God. And Jesus says this to us. This is the way we're supposed to live in community with one another. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then he goes on through the whole process and he describes what you do if he doesn't listen to you. Eventually, it becomes the excommunication, where we get that doctrine, that practice in the church, where the church says, you are no longer a part of us because you are living in unrepentant sin and you refuse to turn again to Jesus. Now, church, how in the world can we live the way Jesus is teaching us to live if we believe that what he means in chapter 7, verse 1, is that we're never to make a moral evaluation about one another? That's clearly not what he means. It can't be what it means. So what does he mean? Well, the word judge here is the word for condemn. That's what it means. It means to condemn. You don't have a right to condemn me, and I don't have a right to condemn you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but almost every single week, we've gone to James to help us understand the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars wonder if James, when he penned that letter, was explaining the application of the Sermon on the Mount in his church, because so many of the themes are repeated there. But if you go to James, you get, I think, a wonderful explanation of what Jesus means when he says, judge not, and that is in James chapter 4, verse 11, and James writes this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, condemns his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to condemn, to judge your neighbor? Who are you to condemn your neighbor? There is only one who has the ability to condemn, to judge, ultimately. So this isn't about moral evaluations. This isn't about being able to call sin, sin, and to call righteousness, righteousness. This is about looking at one another and saying, you are not part of the people of God because of this. And Jesus says, that is not what we have the obligation, the right to do. You and I don't know that. You and I aren't able to do that. God alone is judge and jury. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I misread things all the time, church. I misread situations. I don't even have to think very hard to think of illustrations. I thought of many, and I decided I'm just not going to use them this morning because it would take too long. Just seeing something happen and automatically thinking I know and thinking the worst about that situation. And I think that's the attitude that Jesus is aiming at. He's aiming at this tendency that we have, and we're going to get to this in the next passage, this tendency we have to put others down in order to make ourselves look better. This overly critical, negative view of other people where it's tantamount to condemning them. Jesus says, whatever standard you use, you better make sure that you can live up to it. But he doesn't leave us there. Here's what he says next. Evaluate yourself firstly. Look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus goes to the wood shop. Probably would have been a very familiar place to him, right? His father was a carpenter. This was the family business. How many of you have ever gotten sawdust in your eye working in the wood shop? It happens. But Jesus uses this extreme example. In fact, anyone listening probably would have laughed. He said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? You've got a log in your eye, and you're worried about the little speck in your brother's eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Come here and let me help you get that out. And you've got this huge log sticking out of your eye. You see the humor in that? Maybe. You hypocrite. What a judgy thing to say, Jesus. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, you've got to take that big log out of your eye in order to even begin to be able to see the speck in your brother's eye. You can't see clearly without that. Now, I love this passage, and I love this passage because it always reminds me of a story in the Bible. And so, if you have your Bibles, and you can quickly get there, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let me give you a little context. David had just set his eyes on a woman that he liked. The problem is that that woman had a husband. And so David came up with this whole plan, how to get rid of the husband so that he could have the woman he wanted. So what he did, even though this man who was married to this woman was one of his best fighters and one of his most loyal men, David decided to put him on the front line of the battle so that he would die. And if he died, David would be like, oh, look what happened. Now I get to marry his wife. Well, that plan had all gone through. And there was a bold man in Israel. He was a prophet. His name was Nathan. And this is how the conversation went. 2 Samuel 12:1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oh, it was all just a made-up story. And Nathan got David exactly where he wanted him, mad about this other man's sin in this story. How could this rich man take advantage of this poor man in this way and take what belonged to him and take his own treasure? And what does Nathan say? The climactic moment of the story, verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man that you're mad at. You are the man. This is the human, universal human tendency that we all struggle with so badly, where we are constantly holding other people to a higher standard than we ever hold ourselves to. This happens all the time. You ever notice how when you do something wrong, you give yourself the context? You want to keep the context in mind, right? Well, the reason I did that was because that day I had been, you know, really had a bad day, and this happened and that happened. And by the way, I just found out last week that I lost my job, and my spouse was being mean to me, and my children were doing something wrong. We want to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? We create the story. We place our sin in a narrative that makes our story look okay. Oh, but do you do that when you see other people sin? Nikki does this to me in the car sometimes. We're about to go to Alabama, and somebody's going to cut me off. Somebody's going to drive too slow in the left lane. Somebody's going to do something, and my blood pressure's going to start to raise, and my beautiful, lovely, sanctifying wife is going to say, you don't know what they're going through right now in that car. That's a good reminder. Here's where I notice it all the time. College sports. UK the other night lost a game to Duke. And I just was curious. I said, I'm just curious. I wonder what the fans are saying right now. And so I signed on to a pretty popular Kentucky sports blog and just hit comments, and I just started reading. And there are people, the coach should be fired. This is ridiculous. How could he let this happen? And you know what I tend to think when I see something like this? I tend to think if you're a grown man and you're spending your evening commenting on whether the coach at Kentucky should be fired because he lost one basketball game, you're probably not doing a very good job at your own job. Like, if you have the time to spend hours commenting on a game that people play that has no real connection to your life, I guarantee you that that head coach is better at his job than you are at yours. You ever notice that? You ever notice how we hold our coaches, sports programs, our favorite teams, to a higher standard than we hold ourselves in our own jobs and our own lives? It's interesting. This tendency has a name. It's called self-deception. It's the subtle strategy to convince ourselves that we're better than we really are. And in order to convince ourselves that we're better than we really are, what we tend to do is we start using other people and we put them down, because if we put them down, it provides a contrast where we look better. And sadly, this is usually on display in a local church, a place where it should never be on display, by the way. I'll never forget, it's probably about 3 or 4 years ago, I had a man who was visiting our church, and he started asking me questions, and it got clear that he was criticizing us a lot. And his main question was, do you guys go door to door and share the gospel in your community? And I began to explain to him why we didn't have that ministry. I said, no, we really want our people to be sharing the gospel daily in their lives. And so we feel like if we really push door to door ministry, then that gives us an out. It means it's something you can check off. It's a thing you did. And we want evangelism to be a part of their lives, to be a part of their relationships. And I began to explain this to him, and he was not happy with this conversation. He did not like my answer. And so finally I just said, why don't you tell me the last time you knocked on a door and shared the gospel with somebody? And he turned red, and he said, I don't do that. I said, so you're evaluating us because we don't practice that, but you don't practice it yourself. Over and over again. I've noticed that people who complain a lot about not having meaningful friendships in the church are usually the people who aren't doing a whole lot to cultivate meaningful friendships in the church. I've noticed that tendency. Because here's the truth, church. As long as you can define the problem out there, you don't have to change. You don't have to worry about anything. And so you can go from church to church to church to church, and everybody's always the problem. And as long as everybody else is always the problem, you can just go home and rest good. You know, everything's fine in my life. And Jesus says, no, not my people. You need to take the log out of your eye before you start looking at specks in other people's eyes. The issue is that pride blinds you. Do you see that? The log in your eye blinds you. You can't, Jesus says, you can't see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye until you remove the log. You will get everything else in your life wrong as long as you evaluate yourself inaccurately. As long as you have an inflated view of yourself, you will never evaluate other people or God in a healthy, biblical way. It starts with you. Listen to me. You need to be the biggest sinner you know. And I don't say that because you need to be convinced that you're worse than everyone else. I say that because if you're honest with yourself, you're the only person you have any control over. You're the only person that you're intimately familiar with what you're really thinking in your heart. you're not responsible for the other people's sin that you worry about all the time. You're responsible for yourself. Here's a question for you. This is one of those diagnostic questions to kind of measure where you are on this. Do you generally get angrier about your sin, or do you generally get angrier about the sin of other people? Do you spend your time in frustration over your own sin, or do you spend your time in frustration over the sins of other people? The people you work with, the people you live with. It's a pretty good question. Jesus says you're never going to be able to help people with their specs if you're not taking out your log. But the whole idea of removing the log is that you can then see clearly to help people with their specs. And so he's not saying that you never point out sin in other people. He's just simply saying you better be concerned with priority number one, which is your own sin. That's the order of things. Evaluate yourself firstly. But then third, I want you to see verse 6. Evaluate others wisely. This is probably the hardest verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount, and you got all kinds of different interpretations. Jesus says in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now what we know about this verse is that dogs and pigs are used in the Jewish mind, the Jewish worldview. These were terms of extreme contempt. These were derogatory terms. These were unclean animals. This is about as low as it can go, okay? And so when he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, we know right off the bat that these are not good things. What does he mean by holy and pearls? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament and we examine the wisdom literature, a pearl was usually a valuable saying or proverb, a pearl. Something said that was truthful. What is holy matches that description. This is God's holy word. God gives us his revelation. So a pearl would seem to be a teaching about the gospel or teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has come to my mind several times in my life when I've tried to share the gospel with people who are extremely obstinate and set against what I'm trying to tell them. Maybe you've had that kind of encounter before, where you try to speak truth to someone, and it doesn't matter what you say, they are not going to listen to you. They're combative. They're argumentative. And so that moment comes where I go, do I dig in right here, or should I just walk away? And usually this verse comes to mind. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think that this is Jesus telling us, he's balancing out what he has just been teaching. No, you're not to judge, but that doesn't mean that you are to go around as a naive, foolish, undiscerning person. You still need to be evaluating people. It is necessary to evaluate people, but you should never evaluate people with motives of self-interest. This isn't about exalting yourself. We live in an age that completely lacks nuance. Everything's either good or bad. You see it in politics all the time. You're either completely on board with this party, or you're either completely on board with this party and everything they represent, but don't try to have a nuanced opinion about things, right? That's off limits. No nuance allowed. That's a really unhealthy way to live, by the way. I'm not even going to get into that. But I want you to see how important nuance is in the kingdom, because Jesus is laying out a very nuanced understanding of how to evaluate people. You're not to condemn them. You better think about yourself first. Oh, but, by the way, that doesn't mean don't think critically about people, right? He's telling you right here. It does no good to give what is holy to dogs and to throw pearls before pigs. So there's a level of evaluation that needs to be taking place. Life isn't completely put in stark contrast of black and white. This issue, like many others, requires nuanced, kingdom, gospel-centered wisdom. Not everything's simplistic. And that's the case in human relationships, which we should expect because human relationships are complicated. But then fourth, he says, evaluate God rightly. Verses 7 through 11. And there's a connection here. I think a lot of people struggle here because it seems like he's been giving you all of this relationship advice and everything he's been saying in 1 through 6 seems to fit. And then it seems like 7 through 11 takes a turn and it seems like it's going in a different direction. But I don't think that it's such a veer. I think he's simply continuing to show us how to live in relationships. Only here, he's turning the attention to our relationship with God. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And the answer we go is none of us. We would never do that. Break his teeth. Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a serpent. You would never do that. So Jesus says, and the logic is from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, there's the lesser, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you, who are a selfish sinner, delight in giving good gifts to your children, you should expect for God, who is perfect and holy and righteous, to be willing and to delight in giving good gifts to his children. This is the relationship wisdom applied to God, and it fits here for two reasons. The first reason it fits here is because you can't separate how you view yourself and how you view other people from how you view God. You can't have a good theology and get your relationships completely wrong. You understand that? If you have an inflated view of yourself, you are going to have a deflated, inaccurate view of God. If you have a wrong view of other people, it is going to have a negative consequence on how you view God and how you view yourself. These things are all related. But I also think that Jesus puts it here because the Sermon on the Mount contains a lot of very difficult teachings, doesn't it? And in the Sermon on the Mount, where all these difficult teachings are coming, I think Jesus doesn't want us to lose sight of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. These are hard teachings. These are difficult teachings to live. But don't you think for a minute that your performance is what impacts the way God relates to you. You ask and you will receive. You seek and you will find. You knock and it will be open to you. Your Father loves you. Your Father loves you infinitely. Your Father is greater than any earthly father you could ever imagine. And that's what we're to remember. I think sometimes that there's a hesitancy among us as we approach God. Sometimes he feels distant. Sometimes we get down to pray and it feels like our prayers are not moving beyond the ceiling in the room we're in. Sometimes it feels like God's just not interested in us, like maybe he's got better things to do. And so we don't ask him. We don't seek him. We don't knock. We don't expect him to do much. We just kind of go on living our lives, and we get used to the idea that God's a million miles away and thinking about other things or involved in other things. And I want you to understand something, church. One of the most liberating truths that you could ever discover is this. Your feelings do not necessarily equate with reality. Do you understand that? The way you feel does not necessarily represent the way things really are. You are not, listen to me, you are not a helpless victim in the face of your feelings. It is possible by the grace of God in Jesus Christ to bring your feelings and your emotions in line with the truth about what God reveals. And what Jesus wants us to understand in this passage about God is that God loves you more than you can ever imagine. That God is more interested in your life than you could ever think or dream. That God desires to give you good gifts more than you even could even dream of having good gifts. That all of His intentions for you are better than your own intentions for your life. That's what the gospel's communicating to us. When He doesn't give us what we want, it's because what we want would not be best for us. He always gives us what is best for us. One of my heroes in the faith is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, pastor in England in the 1800s. And Spurgeon battled depression. And Spurgeon said, "I like in my time of trouble to find a promise which exactly fits my need and then to put my finger on it and say, 'Lord, this is thy word. I beseech thee to prove that it is so by carrying it out in my case. I believe that this is thine own writing, and I pray thee, make it good to my faith. I believe in inspiration. I humbly look to the Lord for a fulfillment of every sentence that he has put on record.'" So Spurgeon said, what I would do when I would feel those feelings, those sadness come over me, is I would go to God's word and I would find a promise and I would put my finger on it. And he gives an example. Psalm 103:13, "As the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And this is what Spurgeon's prayer was after he read that promise. "Thou art my father, and I am thy child, and thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I cannot bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? Wilt thou still lay on me thy heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance?" You see? Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Your Father delights to heal you, to help you, to love you, to assist you. That never changes. That's not based. His love is not based on your ability to respond appropriately. His love is not based on your performance. His love is based solely on His character as your loving Father. What do you want? Ask, seek, knock. He delights in responding. And then finally, verse 12, love all indiscriminately. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the rule that governs and guides every single relationship that we are to have without exception. He says this is the law and the prophets. This is where Jesus concludes. If you go back to 5:17-20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so when he says here at the end of this teaching, this is the law and the prophets, this is the conclusion to this whole body of what it means to have a greater righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You think about the greatest commandments. Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? The first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul in Galatians 5:14 says something so similar. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Romans 13:8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." What does it mean to live as a child of King Jesus? If it doesn't mean anything else, it means this: that you are a person who loves with a supernatural love that flows in you and through you because you have been loved by your Father. You know what it means to be a helpless sinner in need of grace, and your only hope is for God to do something to rescue you, to save you out of your condition. You know what it means to be hopeless, and you know what it means to have hope, because you know what it means to have your God and Father do what He did to save you through Jesus. And so when you look upon other people, you see them and you meet them with compassion. You meet them with love. This is as practical as it gets. The way Jesus puts it here is it's probably the most practical way He could possibly put it in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. You see someone in need and you ask the question, what would I want them to do to me if I were in their situation? This gets really practical. You think about people who are destroying their own lives. It's not always best to give them what they want. You give them what they need. You love them, but you love them in ways that you know will be meaningful and transforming to them. What would I do in that situation? What would I want? What would I need? We live in a day and age where people are generally shy about asking for help. There's people in the church in need, but they're not going to bother asking people to help them. But this is the kind of teaching that tells us they shouldn't always have to ask for help. Because if we're thinking outwardly and we're putting other people before ourselves, we are going to be proactive in looking for ways to love other people. We have to be a church that loves other people. We have to be known in Oldham County for the glory of God is what's at stake. The validity of the gospel is at stake. If we don't love people, our gospel that we proclaim is powerless. We love people. We have to be the people in our community who say, bring me your brokenhearted. Bring me your poor. Bring me your depressed. Bring me your anxious. Bring me your fatherless. And we will give them homes. This is what the gospel looks like lived in the world. We don't just go out and say, repent and you'll be saved. We go out and serve people and say, repent and you'll be saved. Our actions match our message. This is to control every relationship that we have. And we need this because relationships are very messy. You know, I still remember the pain on that Saturday of not being invited to Donald Trawick's 11th birthday party. I still remember it. There's a lot of things I don't remember, but I remember how lonely it felt on Saturday at that time when his party came around. I started thinking about all my friends having fun. I still remember his name. I still remember how I felt when Stephanie Snodgrass checked no on the note in the fourth grade. Yeah. She checked no. I had these enormous buck teeth and everything. I mean, who would have checked yes? I don't. But she checked no. And our tendency when we're hurt in relationships is to withdraw from people. Our tendency is to go, well, why bother? If I'm only going to be hurt all the time, I'm just not going to get close to anybody. I'll just protect myself. And I'll just build this wall, and I'll live inside of my little private compartment, and I don't have to go out these doors, and I don't have to get close to people, and I don't have to worry about the hurt and the pain. And Jesus says to His church, that is not an option. He says, follow me. He says, take up your cross. Deny yourself. You cannot follow Jesus if you're not willing to be hurt by loving other people. I'm not telling you it's easy, and He never once says it's easy. But you can't be in this kingdom without love. Let's pray together.